Welcome to Psalm 131. Melanie Hurlbutt here, and I'll be your guide for this short three-verse psalm. The superscript tells us that this song of ascent is of David, placed here strategically, we discover in the last line of the psalm, to teach Israel's pilgrims to look back to David's life so that they can learn how to hope in the Lord. Hope is not a luxury for the oppressed. These pilgrims know they need redemption. But how can they be certain it will come? On what can they base their confidence? They need a strong and steadfast hope, a confident expectation of goodness from the Lord, for themselves and for their nation, that will give them the strength to go on day by day through personal and national struggles, to survive and thrive. Does that sound familiar? How many of us are in the same boat, needing daily strength to face today and tomorrow? In Psalm 129, the pilgrims have sung of Israel's great trials, suffered since it first became a nation, until its exile in Babylon. Then suddenly, they had experienced the Lord's covenant faithfulness that set them free after 70 years to return to worship in Jerusalem. But in spite of this remarkable deliverance from exile, Psalm 130 showed us that the pilgrims were painfully aware of Israel's need of full redemption through the forgiveness of sins. They needed hope, strength to wait, confidence in the covenant love of God to bring full redemption in spite of their personal and national failures. What could David teach them about this kind of hope? While there's not a clear consensus on one event in David's life as a backdrop for this psalm, there are two huge time periods of incredible difficulty that likely shaped the reality he expresses in this psalm. The first period was his wilderness years. David had been anointed by God, defeated Goliath, led Israel's armies, and made son-in-law to the king, only to end up being relentlessly hunted by an insanely jealous King Saul. When David was finally made king over all Israel, 2 Samuel 5 tells us he understood that the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. We can easily imagine David at that time praying from verse 1, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Why wasn't the newly crowned King David proud or haughty? His wilderness sufferings had made him realize that this kingship wasn't about him. It was about Israel. They needed a king who would love the Lord and walk in his ways. God had anointed him king for his people's sake, so that they could learn to know and obey the Lord. Pride, and the flip side of it, insecurity, had led Saul into foolish disobedience. David, by contrast, had kept his eyes fixed on the Lord, not on himself or his circumstances. This had kept David dependent and humble before God, keeping his ego in check. But David's wilderness time hadn't been the worst period of David's life, not by a long shot. David's most difficult time was during his latter years of constant family betrayal, brought about as a consequence of his own adultery, murder, and pride. He had seen Bathsheba, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, his most trusted official and friend. She had likely grown up about the palace and blossomed beautifully to become Uriah's wife. But in selfish entitlement, David had desired and taken her, violating his covenant with God, his people, and his longtime friend. His sin had escalated until confronted by Nathan the prophet. Psalm 51 lets us know David's well-founded fear that the Lord would cast him from his presence and take his Holy Spirit from him. After all, David had seen up close and personal the ravages of sin as Saul had lost God's spirit only to become afflicted by an evil spirit. I think it's these troubled latter years of David that provide the context of David's lessons in hope. He had nothing to rely upon. There was no sacrifice for brazen adultery and murder. All he could offer was his own brokenness, out of a deep realization that he shared in the sin of Adam. His sins had brutal consequences for his family, his friends, and his nation. And yet, in spite of it all, once more, David had taken his eyes off himself to trust in the Lord. Listen again to David praying verse 1. this time with his struggle against his son's civil wars as the possible backdrop. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Why isn't David's heart proud? He's learned the hard way that the kingship isn't about him. It wasn't about him when he was faithful, and it's not about him when he failed. No, the kingdom is about the Lord, about his plans and his purposes, to bring his rule to earth through the promised Davidic son. David doesn't concern himself with great matters or things too wonderful for him. Instead, David chooses trust. Listen to the shift in the psalm in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. We're used to calling God our Father. How did David come to such a place of contentment, in spite of first Saul's and then his own sin? David has learned that God is bigger than his successes and bigger than his failures. God forgives both our own sins and the sins of those done against us. Neither define us. No. Instead, our relationship with God defines us. We've been called freely as a gift into the family of God. Redemption depends solely upon God's covenant faithfulness. Our job is to learn to trust God and to walk with him in his goodness. And so, in verse 3, David exhorts the nation, saying, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. What were the pilgrims hoping for? The coming of this promised Davidic Messiah, who would forgive their sins, redeem Israel, and through Israel bring about the redemption of his world. And gloriously, Jesus has come to bring an end to sin and rescue his world. But we all know the battle isn't done. Daily, we are confronted with our need for redemption. Not just for ourselves, but for our nation, to be delivered from wickedness and oppression. What will we cling to as a strong and steadfast hope? It's easy to proclaim slogans like, the best is yet to come. But what makes the difference between empty optimism and a relentless hope? Only one thing. The revelation of the Lord now revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I recently met with a friend who had suffered through an unexpected and painful divorce. We had served together for years as couple in missions. Our kids had grown up together. She wanted to know, did I still believe in Jesus after all these years? Did I still have hope in God in spite of struggles faced upon our return to the States? My answer was this. My hope is in Jesus, our resurrected Lord and King. His resurrection holds together heaven and earth, forever bound together, because of his steadfast, sacrificial love. Because of the resurrection, I trust that God's will, his blessing, his goal for all humanity in Christ will come to pass. We will grow up into Christ in spite of it all, shaped by both success and suffering to be like him, and all God's creation will be redeemed. Like Paul declares in Romans 5, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, which does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so we join in singing that great Gaither anthem, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. So no matter what you're facing today or tomorrow, dear Christian, beloved people of God, put your hope in the Lord, the resurrected Jesus, both now and forevermore.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.